appreciate very much the privilege of coming and visiting with the Detroit Brethren for their convention. Other than the Bloomington Convention, this is the largest convention I've been to for more than 30 years. Perhaps you realize that it has been only recently that I have returned home, as it were, returned again with the Brethren. And I have also found that there are a lot of people who love the Detroit Brethren, because so many of them have asked that I extend their love, both the ecclesias around, and so many of the individual Brethren have asked that I carry their love and greetings to individuals here. And also Don has asked me to extend their love and greetings. And the Brethren that I recently visited in Tennessee and Georgia and Alabama, they've all asked that as I call and visit the various ecclesias that I be sure to remember them. They're rather isolated down in there, down the south. In those three particular states, the classes that I visited, there are no elders at all. Yet they are closely knit, they love the truth, and they think of you and they pray for you. And they want to be remembered in your prayers. And of course the Cincinnati Ecclesia and the Columbus Ecclesia where we visited last time, they have also asked that we be remembered. Now, Brother Kajak has announced a subject, and just since I've given him that subject, I've decided to change it. I've decided to change it for this reason, that it's a lighter subject, and I thought it'd be better to give that this afternoon, and while we're fresh this morning, I want to give a little heavier one more pertaining to doctrine. So we'll talk about the laws and the covenants of God. And I'm sure that we'll find it an interesting subject. And of course, the very first fundamental truth that all those who seek after God must accept is that God is an intelligent being who not only creates all things, but who also controls all things. All who believe in God must have then reason that an intelligent creator does not only create under a plan, he never creates haphazardly. He creates in harmony with an orderly, progressive, and predetermined plan. We are speaking not only of our planet Earth, but also about that which God created. We speak of the entire universe, of which man knows very little. He knows a great deal about this earth, but certainly knows very little about the universe. We have instruments, of course, that tell us something about the mighty universe, but not much with regard to God's plan in the present time, but not much with regard to the universe. And until God does, we need not concern ourselves about that, and certainly we should not speculate about it. But God has revealed that he does have a very definite plan concerning the earth, and he has allowed his people to know very much about that plan. He has revealed generally why man was created, what was expected of him, and what is in store for him throughout eternity. Since this is the fact, shouldn't we, particularly us who are of his people, want to know and to know more and understand more about his plan? Of course, there is only one intelligent answer to that, and that's the affirmative answer. Now, why do we use such an approach to the study of the laws and the covenants of God? Principally because they are fundamental. Is fundamental in the understanding of the divine plan of God. If our understanding of God's laws and covenants is limited, then our understanding of the divine plan is limited too. That is why we assemble in fellowship together for the purpose of studying God's Word. in order to constantly refresh our minds and to better grasp the truth. A clear understanding of these laws and covenants is important in that they are the keys that unlock the full understanding of the divine plan. God reveals His truth only by His Holy Spirit, and if we don't hold on to our faith, which comes with our enlightenment, then we will lose sight of the glory contained in that plan of the ages. So again we say we bring nothing new. Our same subject is used over and over again by printed page and the ministry of the brethren. Every presentation of this important subject, even though it is given in different manner, helps us to build up a firm foundation of truth. Now we might ask, why must we know and understand the laws and covenants of God? Are the laws and covenants the same things? Are there different laws for some than for others? Are there different covenants for some than for others? And that's the purpose of this study this morning, that we might review these particular questions. As we proceed, we will find how helpful God's laws and how helpful His commandments, His covenants, and the combination of them, how helpful they have been to accomplish His orderly plan. Through their administration is revealed the divine justice of our Creator, in that they all culminate first in the glory and the immortality of the church, and secondly in the eternal blessing of the world, which of course is the successful completion of God's great plan of salvation for man. We realize that our pastor was greatly honored in that he was used to bring these to a clear focus. And we can get it all from his studies in the scriptures and in the reprints of his writings. And we're going to quote a great deal from these today. As we come to understand more of our divine Creator through the teachings of his words and learn more about these things, we learn that God was a just God, that he is a just God. Justice is basic. It's nothing less than absolute justice that can be recognized by God. Every result must measure up to the divine attribute of justice. So then every act of God must be based on full justice and consideration of His laws and covenants, which we realize are just. Now the mere fact that a law is given implies the ability on the part of the governed to keep that law, or that some arrangement has been provided for the condoning of offenses under that law by a mediator, so that justice will be met. We also recognize that the mere fact that a law is given, that it also implies the possibility of its violation, and therefore a law always has penalties attached to it. Now, it's logical for us to wonder if God presented a law to Adam when he created him. Sure, we all had that question in mind. Now, we have no record of a code of laws, or written in stone or otherwise, but it would be a mistake to assume that none was provided, since surely the appreciation of right and wrong was the divine law written in Adam's perfect organism. Adam and Eve were not prone to sin, but instead they were inclined to righteousness. Adam was the climax of all Jehovah's wonderful creative works on earth. We read, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good." Adam brought a sentence from God upon himself and upon all of his posterity because of his disobedience to the divine will. So For we must realize and reason that a law had been given to him, and also that the law was sufficiently explicit when it was given to him. Otherwise, he could not have been justly condemned as a transgressor of the Creator. We are distinctly told that the sin in Eden was disobedience to a divine command. So there is the implication of a law. The penalty of the death sentence implies Adam's comprehension of that law under which he was created, and that he knowingly transgressed it. If that were not the fact, then we would have to lay the fault with the lawgiver. We should note here that Adam must have been in the perfected condition to receive that just law and be fully able to obey it, because that first law made no provision for condonement. No mediator was provided. It provided only the penalty of death. The perfect man Adam was conscious of his obligation to the Creator, and he was aware of his responsibility to obey that command. And he understood God's command precisely, in whatever manner that law was given to him by God. Now, the apostle confirms all this when he says, Adam was not deceived. Under this first divine law, which placed Adam on trial, he had all the advantages of a perfect mind and reasoning power, having been made in the likeness of his Creator. He was blessed with life, with peace, happiness, and with every needful thing. Now, these were guaranteed to him for as long as he obeyed the law. But when he transgressed that law, he was deprived of all these blessings, his Eden home, and even his fellowship with his Creator. He was no longer under that law of life. That law ended there and was no longer operative for Adam or to any of his posterity. All were justly condemned, and as long as that sentence remained, no law could be given to them, the keeping of which would assure release from death. There was no way for them by law to be released from that. Before any such law of life could be given to the human family, the sentence of the first law must be met, and the curse or condemnation must be lifted. Then other arrangements could be made. Now, arrangements offering eternal life upon conditions could only be possible by effecting atonement for Adam's transgression, thereby canceling the just sentence upon Adam. God did immediately intimate of his intention to effect such a condonement for sin, but the divine promise that was given them at that time was extremely vague. It was in God's curse upon the serpent, "It, the seed of Eve, shall bruise thy head," that now a basis for hope was given, promising a reversal of the powers of evil. This seed of the woman was fulfilled in Christ. It was fully 4,000 years later that God sent his own son, born of a woman, so as to be identified as a member of the human race, to taste death for every man, to meet the penalty for every man, and thereby roll away the sentence of death. Jesus met the conditions of God's just law and again made it possible to give a law of life, a law which, if kept, would bring a reward of life eternal. But this represents a long period of time, doesn't it? 4,000 years from the time the penalty of that first law was given upon Adam and his progeny until the redemption by the sacrifice of Jesus. Now we ask, what sort of law did the world in general have all that time? That's a logical question, isn't it? Now note, we're speaking of the world in general now and not of a special group with whom God dealt at another time. He dealt with them separately with a special covenant and law. The world was without law except the general law of nature, which man learned to recognize. They became aware that every violation of their conscience, every plunge into what they knew to be sin, brought degradation and death swiftly. They also learned that the more carefully they tried to do that which they recognized as right and good, the more favorable their conditions became. But never was there any release from the death sentence. In other words, this law of nature declared that those of the world could hasten their troubles, or they could delay or even modify the rigors of the penalty of the law by the way they tried to survive, but they could not escape from the penalty. And so it remained for the world in general until Jesus fulfilled the will of God. But before the time came for Jesus to accomplish the redemption of the race of mankind from the curse of death, God began to deal specifically with one individual whom he called his friend. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3 we read, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." God here gave a very explicit promise to Abraham, and at the same time informing him that he intended to bless all the families of the earth. Now this promise given to Abraham and later repeated to his family, who subsequently became known as the Israelites, and coming from the great judge, the one who had condemned the race, meant very much. It meant either that justice was to be violated by a lifting of the sentence, or else it meant that God has a plan by which he could be just and nevertheless exercise mercy to those who prove worthy of it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob rejoiced in these promises, and they more or less understood that a future life by a resurrection of the dead would be affected by them and affected by their posterity, and also that it would be a blessing to all the world also. Now this great promise that God made with Abraham was bound by God's oath. We speak of it as the oath-bound covenant, and was repeated numerous times. It was the Abrahamic covenant which embraces all the divine plan of the ages. That's why we are so very interested in it. Everything that God has done and will do for all the ages is included in this covenant. All of God's blessings, either directly or indirectly, come under the Abrahamic covenant, as it actually embraces all other covenants. All other covenants, we will find, are tied in with the Abrahamic covenant. The other covenants actually are only different features of God's arrangement for man, by which the original Abrahamic covenant is to be accomplished. To understand God's plan, we must clarify in our minds the fact that the original promise to Abraham had two parts. That is, the seed as the one part, and the families of the earth as the other part. As we read, the covenant reads, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." We must understand that Abraham's immediate family were not that seed which was meant, but were types only of the true seed who was to come who were to come into membership with Christ as the seed of Abraham. We read, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now we must also clearly recognize what is pictured by the two Abraham sons of two mothers, and what is pictured of his other children by a third mother in relation to this plan of God. We must also understand that there was no law for a period of 430 years of this Abrahamic covenant. And that after that time, a law was added. After 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham, the covenant was given, the law was added to the covenant. And that this was required, then required a mediator. Since it was a perfect law placed upon imperfect Israelites. We must understand how this law actually accomplished the fulfillment of the covenant. And how did it accomplish it? It accomplished it through the perfect man Jesus, who by keeping the law became the sole heir to the covenant. Jesus was then the foretold seed of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. We must also understand that the promise was double. It was a dual promise, that it included a spiritual seed and an earthly seed. We read in Genesis 22:17, thy seed shall be as the stars of heaven and as the sands of the sea. And note this, we must understand that when the law covenant was fulfilled by our Lord, it left the Abrahamic covenant just as it was before the law covenant was added to it. And that this Abrahamic covenant without the law is the one under which the new creation is being developed. Now that's very important. Then it is necessary that we understand the covenant of sacrifice. There is another covenant, and to whom it applies. And of course, to understand God's plan, we must understand the new law covenant. God's just laws and covenants are indeed the basis of his great plan of the ages. Now, in a brief study of this type today, we can only touch lightly on all of these points which we have mentioned up to this point. That is why we must study earnestly. We must search the scriptures and prove all the statements that our pastor has made in his writings on this subject. It takes a lot of time and earnest effort, but it's very rewarding. Of course, the truth is so wonderful, and it's a strong foundation for our faith. Now let's refer momentarily to our tabernacle studies. And I understand that here in Detroit, you've already begun the tabernacle study. And it's a good study to go into periodically. Quite properly, we find the covenants represented in the garments of typical glory and beauty, which is worn by the high priest. They were pictured in the two-part ephod, one part hanging in front and the other over the back. And these were fastened together at the shoulders with two gold clasps. And further, they were bound to the high priest by the curious girdle, which was a cord made of the same beautiful embroidered material. Now, the manner in which they were placed on the high priest shows how both covenants are dependent on the high priest, who supports them and carries out their term of conditions. The front portion of the ephod represents the Abrahamic covenant, which we pointed out was the oath-bound covenant, promise of God. That was the covenant that the seed of Abraham would bless all the families of the earth. We also stated that Abraham's immediate family, even though they will have a special share in God's promises, are not the seed of promise. The Apostle Paul clears up this point without question as we read in Galatians 3:16-29. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of the one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now isn't that clear? It's clear that the Abrahamic promise was primarily for the preparing and the providing of Jesus in order to be the Redeemer, and also for the development of the church to be the body members of Christ. Just how Jesus became the sole heir of the covenant made with Abraham, which no one else could possibly be accomplished, is the next step, and we must consider in our study of God's law and covenant how this step is approached. Looking again to the typical high priest and to the front part of the ephod, we see a jewel-studded breastplate of judgment, which had the appearance of being a part of the ephod itself. By looking at it, everyone would get the impression that it was actually a part of the front of the ephod. It was actually not a part of it, but was suspended by a gold chain from the shoulder clasp, and furthermore was fastened by the lacers, which wound through concealed golden rings. Now, this breastplate was representative of the law covenant, which appeared to be a part of the Abrahamic covenant, but actually was only added to it. Now, can we find a scripture stating that this law covenant was added to the Abrahamic promise, and at what time it was added? Let us refer again to Paul's writings in Galatians 3:17-19. We're going to use an emphatic rendering here so that we understand it clearly. The Abrahamic covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, then the law covenant, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of more effect. Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now upon whom was the law placed? Was it on the world of mankind? No. It was placed upon the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Moses expressed it in this way in Deuteronomy 5:3. Now let's picture Moses as he is talking to the Israelites and picture ourselves in that group. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us alive this day. It was not only a law, but a law covenant, because the basis of the law was that if they would keep it, then all the promises would be theirs. Again, we have a law that was just, a law that was good, and a law that was perfect in all respects. Since the Israelites were imperfect, it was necessary to appoint a mediator at the same time that the law was given to them, and that mediator was Moses. Next, it was necessary to provide a means by which the transgressions against that law could be typically forgiven once each year, so that they would be permitted to continue in their efforts to keep the law. As a basis of this law covenant, the Israelites were given 10 commandments, which they were to keep, with God's promise of escape from death if they kept it. We read, the man that doeth them shall live in them. The Israelites, who have been long looking for the blessings of the original promise, had hoped that now these promises would be fulfilled. We read in Exodus 19:8, and we can see the hopes which sprang into the hearts of the Israelites then. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. Here Moses was exercising his office as mediator. In this connection we read in the 24th chapter of Exodus that Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and read them to the people, and they answered that they would do all the things that the Lord said, and they would be obedient. Then Moses built an altar and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. This is all recorded in this particular chapter. Burnt offerings were offered, and peace offerings of oxen were sacrificed unto the Lord. Half of the blood was sprinkled on the altar, and the balance on the people. Then we read in Exodus 24, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. The Israelites honestly intended full obedience, which they considered was possible for them to do. However, we have the apostles' word that no Jew except our Lord Jesus ever did keep the law. They failed because the law was the full measure of a perfect man's ability. They freely took on the obligation of the law, but not a Jew gained life during that first year, nor any of the following years. Now God, foreknowing this, made preparation for an atonement day every year, so that the people would continue to strive for eternal life. In that manner, once each year, they typically were cleansed from their past failures. But those annual failures taught them that man needs better sacrifices than those of bulls and goats to actually take away the sins. It also taught them that the promised seed would be a perfect man, able to keep all the requirements of the law of covenant perfectly. And also, while they were learning these lessons, even though they did not know it, they were teaching many wonderful lessons too. And how were they teaching it? They were teaching it by type, by shadows, which in this gospel age, and when I say gospel age, I mean this age when the church is being prepared, is very beneficial to the church, whereby in they verify God's great plan. In all these experiences, the Israelites began to realize the need for a personal Messiah, as certainly there was no hope of them becoming a national Messiah, as they could not fulfill the terms of the law. Our Lord Jesus was born under the law covenant, and he was obligated to all of its conditions. He could not have become the heir of the Abrahamic promise except by obedience even unto death to all the law, which was summed up in the words, thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart and mind and being and strength. He could, and he did fulfill those terms. When Jesus provided his right to all that the law offered, he at the same time also proved himself obedient to that special sacrificial obligation which he had taken upon himself in accordance with the divine will, and that was to be the Redeemer of the world. In the divine arrangement, these two things were accomplished at the same time, and was accomplished by that one sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus not only fulfilled the law covenant by his obedience unto death, But he also made a new covenant a certainty by that same death. When the Abrahamic covenant reached its fulfillment in Jesus, it terminated as far as establishing the promise of the seed was concerned. He fulfilled it and that ended that part of it. The spiritual seed, however, the new creation, that is, the body members of the complete Christ, are still being developed under the Abrahamic promise, as they, together with Jesus their head, are to be the blessers of the earth. The earthly seed implied in the promise will be used by our Lord as earthly instruments or agents in the work of blessing after the kingdom is established. Now, we previously pointed out that the Abrahamic covenant includes other covenants, so that we cannot say the Abrahamic covenant is ended. The high priest Ephod pictured another great covenant. We spoke of the two-part Ephod, the other being the new covenant, which was also clasped to the Abrahamic covenant. We also stated previously that it was when Jesus became the seed under the Abrahamic covenant that at the same time he also became the Redeemer, and that it was then that he guaranteed the new covenant. So we readily see the relationship of the two. But in between, we find another covenant. And that, we are told, is the covenant of sacrifice. Now, what is this covenant? And we also should ask, does it operate under the law? In Psalms 55, we read, "Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." We heard that this morning, didn't we? We're all familiar with it. And I wonder how often we think of this covenant of sacrifice and just what it means. The Apostle Paul gives the key in his writings when he states that if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. Now, we must note, we want to call attention again, the distinction between spiritual Israel and natural Israel, and that the children of Jacob, according to the flesh, are not the children of the children of Abraham meant in this promise, but that it is the children of faith who are invited to become the seed. All during the gospel age, God has been inviting the little flock, a royal priesthood, who, when they are fully developed and have proven themselves to be faithful unto death, will become the body of Christ through participation in the first resurrection. This invitation entails conditions, doesn't it? And it's based on a bilateral agreement and promise. It is to those who have been drawn to the Father and to his righteousness by their faith, having fully counted the cost to themselves and consecrated their all in order to do the Father's will and to follow in the footsteps of the Master to which this particular covenant applies. They covenant to sacrifice their all, including their life rights on this earth, which had been imputed to them. God's part of this covenant, we spoke of it being a bilateral agreement, is his promise to reward them if they are faithful and reward them with that high honor of divine nature, that high honor of immortality, so that they can participate with Jesus in the blessing of the world. The conditions upon which the followers of Jesus may hope to reign within as a part of the Abrahamic seed is that they suffer with him and die with him. They must prove their fidelity to God and their trustworthiness of such a high honor. few points I want to pick out here that we must cover, and that is the apostle assures us that we are not under the law, but under the grace. And with reference to how the Ten Commandments apply to the new creation, I'm sorry we can't cover all of that. And it is also important that we understand the picturization of Adam and his own family, the meaning of the son born of Hagar, Ishmael, and the son born of Sarah, the what are represented by that. I'm sure that if we will just take the time to study these things and the relationship of the covenants of God and the laws and how they pertain to the development of the church and the eventual development and blessing of all of mankind, we will find it very interesting and very helpful and certainly very important. I regret that it's impossible to cover the whole subject.
Thank you, Father Birchie. We're sorry, too, that we couldn't continue on with this discussion, because certainly there was much helpful information and much to think about concerning the outworkings of God's plans and His purposes in these laws and these covenants which He has made with mankind. Now we will conclude this meeting by singing a hymn of Brother Birchie's choice, hymn number 6. We will have an intermission of 30 minutes, and then we will reconvene again, at which time Brother Patience will serve us. Let us close this meeting now with the use of hymn number 6, and we'll sing all the verses and rise at the singing of the last verse, and at that time, Brother Birchie will dismiss us with prayer. Hymn number 6.
thy holy name. We come unto thee in the name and through the merit of our Lord and Savior. We come with thanks in our hearts for the privilege thou hast granted unto us, that we may come in covenant relationship with thee, that we may participate in that covenant of sacrifice, realizing that if we seek to know thy will and to do thy will, and are faithful in accordance with our covenant of sacrifice with thee, that we will be pleasing unto thee, that we may strive for the rewards that are promised in thy wonderful promises. We pray, dear Father, thou wouldst give us strength to walk in this narrow way in the footsteps of our Lord, that we may strive earnestly to do thy will, O Father. And we pray that thou wouldst continue thy blessings as we study together today and to learn more of thy wonderful truth, that we may be blessed with thy Holy Spirit of understanding and wisdom.